Hebrews chapter 11 presents us with the most vital aspect of man's relationship to God, which is faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 gives an axiom around which the entire chapter revolves when it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." And everything in our chapter will be revolving about that particular idea. Basically, though it's a fairly long chapter, though, by way of introduction, we can say this, that the chapter 11 divides into two parts. 40 verses all total, and basically in two parts. Very simple part. First of all, we have a description of faith. The description of faith is found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And it basically is just that. It describes what faith really is. And I think it will help in getting through these verses, which we will tonight, to note a very important thing, that faith is not opposed to reason. A lot of times you'll hear the type of thing that says, "Well, I can't understand that." And the reply is, "Well, you'll just have to take it by faith." And that's implying that understanding is in opposition to faith, and that is not true. The opposite to faith is something quite different, which we will get to in the first three verses tonight. But basically, we've got a description of faith. Second, we have a list of examples of faith. And that goes from verses 4 on to the end of the chapter, verse 40. So really two ideas, an introductory description of it, followed by a listing of examples of it. Of all of the people that are spoken of as having faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, let's give some of the characteristics, or common characteristics, of all of them. In other words, we'll have something about the faith of Abraham, the faith of Jacob, the faith of Joseph, the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and so forth. What thread runs through all of them that is common? And the first thing is, of all the characters that are mentioned, this is the characteristic. They have nothing but God's promise. They have nothing but the promises. That's all they have. For example, look at chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen." Now, let's drop our first little remark here. Faith stands opposed to reason, or does faith stand opposed to what is invisible? And notice right here, it is by faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen. And we'll find that faith is an attitude toward invisible things. But we'll get to that in just a moment. And notice all Noah had was the promise. And what we might put also here, that they often had no precedent. Noah's a good case. By no precedent, when God said it was going to rain and there would be a flood, it had never rained before. If God would say to us that He was going to rain and cause a flood, we've got precedent. We've seen floods and we've seen rain before. We've got some kind of precedent to go back on. But basically, the men and women in chapter 11 of Hebrews have absolutely nothing but promises. And that's all. The second thing that is characteristic of almost all of them is there is no visible evidence that the promise is going to work. No visible evidence that the promise is going to work. None whatsoever. Chapter 11, verse 9. It says, "By faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise." Being an alien in the land of promise simply means God had promised him that land, and he is not even a citizen of it. And further, there wasn't a place for him to build a house, because notice it says that he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. They did not have one square foot of the promised land that they could say, "This is mine, God has given it to me." No visible evidence whatsoever in many of these characters here. And yet, third, we will find that even though they had nothing but the promise, their entire life was lived in the light of the promise. Your entire life is lived in light of the promise, whatever that was. With Abraham, God promised him the land, and he conducted his entire life in the light of that promise. The promises were future, but they live with them as though they were a present reality. And the fourth observation is of the faith in these men in Hebrews chapter 11, in almost all cases, the greatest exhibit of their faith was in their old age. And we'll see that many, many times through here, is the greatest exhibit is in their old age. There are no young heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They're all old. Looking, for example, down at verse 8, by faith Abraham when he was called, and he was 75 years old when he was called. Verse 11, what is the event in Sarah's life that exhibits her faith? Well, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. So when was her great heroic act of faith? It was when she was too old to have children. You come down to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And when did he do that? He did that as an old man when he was about to die. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying. His great act of faith was in his older age. And then you've got verse 22, same thing with Joseph. You have got verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up. All of these were great things in their older age. We can add to that two other characters. Remember that when they came up, Israel came up to the promised land, only two people believed God. One of them was Caleb. And Caleb lived to go through the wilderness, and when he was an old man, 85 years of age, he was still saying, God can give us the land. He was a hero of faith at 85. When did we often think of, and I'll forget his name, who went to the lion's den? Daniel. Why did that? Daniel. What age do you think of him when he went was in the lion's den? I always thought of him as a young man. He wasn't. He was 80. So for some of us, we wouldn't have experienced the lion's den experience yet. But that was one of his great... And therefore, we'll have throughout the entire chapter great exhibits of faith in their older age. All right, now one other thing we want to do by way of introduction is let's get down in our minds some of the vocabulary for faith in the Old Testament. The vocabulary for faith. Because there are at least four words that are regularly used in the Old Testament, and they're all synonyms having to do with faith. The first one is the word A-M-A-N. Amen. For your take in Hebrew, it is that. This is the most common word in the Old Testament for faith. The basic idea is to prop yourself on something. To prop or support yourself on something. Very common word for that. Go back to Genesis 15 and you get one of the first uses of it. Genesis 15. It is the characteristic of the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. And one of the first very important things that comes into the picture is that if you are going to prop yourself on something, then what is really the important thing? Your activity of propping or the strength of the thing on which you prop yourself? Have you ever sat down in a chair and fully expected that it would hold your weight and it didn't? You were shocked, you were surprised, because you just had simple childlike faith, I know it will hold me, and it didn't. And as you well know, you cannot suspend yourself in midair on the basis of your faith. And consequently tonight, you are propped, this is the proper use of this word, on your chair. What's holding you up? Not your faith, the chair. And the emphasis throughout all of the Old Testament will be the total value of faith resides in its object. The total value, take time to write that out, the total value of faith is its object. As a matter of fact, the only way that faith can grow is coming to a better appreciation of the object of faith. That's where we have, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is simply hammering at us, saying, you've got a good, solid object. Sit on it. You've got a good thing to support you. Relax on it. Prop yourself up on it. And notice the emphasis of this in Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6. The simplest place I know to go for seeing what faith is, it says, he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said. Now here is the bench to sit on. Here it's God's word. It says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And notice what Abraham did. He responded to truth with what? Then he, and it is our word, amen, and we might want to say in English to make it stick in our minds, then he amened the Lord. And it simply means he propped himself on that particular promise. That's the basic idea. So we could say here you've got a little formula, and the formula is truth, which is verse 5, plus proper response. And what does that equal? When he gave a proper response to truth, that is called faith. Truth plus proper response equals faith. That's all there is to it. That simply means we can't sit around and hope for faith, pray for faith, or anything of that sort. We have to expose ourselves to truth, respond properly to truth. That is faith, and that is what produces growth in terms of the Christian life. Now, there are two things to which the noun form of this word is applied in the Old Testament. Two things to which the word amen are prop. If the verb means to prop yourself up on something, then the noun form means something that is dependable. And so we are given two dependable things. Or we'll put two solid props in the Old Testament. And we'll go to a passage that will say each is something that can be trusted in. The first one is in Isaiah 25 and verse 1. And the second one is also in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. Isaiah 25 and verse 1 first. And though in our English translation you will not see the Hebrew word amen, but it is there. Chapter 25 of Isaiah and verse 1. And I do believe I have done it again. That is not it. 65:16. In 65 and verse 16, we read these words, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of, and there's our word, that is found in the verb form, amen. So what is a truth? In 65:16, the person of God himself is dependable. And I thought Isaiah 25:1 was the correct passage. It is? Okay, go back to 25:1 then. I'm sorry. Am I blind? Yeah. No, that's not it. No. That's not the one we want. what it is, it's a passage that says his person is dependable and his word is dependable. And those are the two props. We can trust God's character because it's dependable. And we can trust what he says because it is dependable. I'll catch that Wednesday night. I somehow got the wrong passage down. All right, that is our first most common word in the Old Testament, meaning simply to prop yourself on something. The second word in the Old Testament is the word B-A-T-A-C-H. B-A-T-A-C-H. I'll put a little dot under the C-H because it is rough. Batach. This is interesting. It is allied to a wrestling term for someone being pinned down. So it's the idea to throw to the ground or to lie extended on the ground. And the idea is you are prostrate, extending yourself out on someone or something. Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Oh, colorful words. Psalm 31, verses 10 through 14. This word is frequently used in the book of Psalms when David just gets to the end of himself and there's nothing left except to just prostrate himself on God. Verse 10. You get the context of the word. It says, my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm a forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. Notice how low he is. I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust, batek, I extended myself out totally upon God. All right, a third word is a word Y-A-H-A-L, Yahel. The word is interesting. It is a word that means, in many contexts, to be weak or sick. And you say, well, how do you get trust out of a word that means to be weak or sick? Well, to be weak or sense in the sense that you're dependent. So to be weak and thus dependent. And therefore, a word for a sickly person or a weak person was to look at them and they have the characteristic of having to depend on everyone to feed them and to take care of them. And they made that a word for faith. Where would you suppose you might go to someone that has lost everything and is thus totally dependent upon God? Job 13 and verse 15. To be sick and thus dependent. Job 13, verse 15 reads, though he, Job talking about God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And the word for hope is one of your Hebrew words for trust in the Lord. Another word is a word that sounds like what it means, chasa. H-A-S-A-H. It's an onomatopoeic word, meaning you don't have to look it up. All you got to do is listen to it. And you make this first letter is, and then it's followed by s. So it's whoosh is the idea. There's a allied term that it comes from, which is whoosh. And it's whoosh, that kind of idea. And it means to flee for refuge. And oftentimes, the place of refuge is given. Psalm 57:1, for example. It's sort of the idea that trouble comes along And when trouble comes along, the person goes to the hiding place. It's the noise of the mouse going for the hole when the cat comes in the room. Or, I shouldn't have used that metaphor, because usually the scripture uses the metaphor of the mother hen, where the little little things, chicklets. What are they? Chicks? Go when the hawk is up above. And I've never seen that, because I don't believe in farms, and so I've never seen anything like that happen. But I understand that when danger is present, can the little chicks make tracks? Okay, that's the word. When the hawk is up above, the little chicks go to mama. And that is the imagery in chapter 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge, and there's a word for trust. My soul goes for refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge. And take refuge is a Hebrew word that means to trust or to believe. Now, very, very prominent in the Old Testament is the Old Testament very carefully, whenever it asks for faith, very carefully gives us the basis. Go to Isaiah 40 for an example. God's Word always very carefully spells out the basis for faith. And it will give the basis for your faith is either the character of God or His Word or both. In Isaiah 40, when you come down to the final 31st verse, which says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord," and that is another word for trust in the Old Testament, "those who wait or trust in the Lord will gain new strength." And therefore you have the concept of faith coming in to the end part of Isaiah 40. And the remark I just made is this: God never asks for faith without building a basis on which we are to put it. And basically you get 30 verses of God arguing to Israel, "You got a basis for believing me." And that basis begins back in verse 8. What is the first basis of faith? It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." What's he saying? You have God's written word in which you can trust. You also have the character of God. In verse 11, his love, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Then in verse 12, you've got his omnipotence, very vividly expressed. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" That's power, obviously. "Marked off the heavens by a span," and so forth. Then you've got verse 13 and 14, you've got his omniscience. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord," verse 13, "or his counselor has informed him?" He knows everything. Verse 15, you've got his sovereignty. "The nations are like a drop in the bucket. He regarded and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." In other words, God is sovereign. And what is all this building toward? It's all building toward, if you understand his character and understand his word, faith is easy. And that's the way he leads us, always, always, always. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and start it. And we have our first thing, which is description of faith. 1 through 3. And I'm going to give by putting down what, to me, is a good definition of faith. Faith is assurance and conviction. Faith is assurance and conviction about invisible things. Faith is assurance and conviction about invisible things. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we've got a verse that has two lines to it. And they're parallel lines. And by that I mean they're not two statements connected by the word "and." Reading in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen." Now, if we had that tied together by the word "and," we would have two different things. However, we do not. He's saying the same thing two times. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. Say it again. It is the conviction of things not seen. So notice what is involved with faith. It is an assurance and it is a conviction. Now, a conviction and assurance about what? Well, notice he breaks things down into two categories. The invisible things and the things that are future. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Maybe we can best do this graphically and show what this passage is talking about. Let's put down here a man, and up here, let's make a circle, and we'll make the entire circle reality. Reality then subdivides into two parts, that which is visible, that which is invisible. Now we know that just apart from Scripture, we know that this is true, is it not? Have you ever seen, for example, well, we'll try it right now. This pen is part of reality that is visible. You can see it. However, there are some other things in this room that are real, but you can't see them. Radio waves. They're here. But there's no way that you can see them. They're part of reality. But, Debbie, are you looking for one? She's looking up here. They're there. You're not tuned. Therefore, you have the visible type thing and invisible. How do we perceive each? The means of seeing the visible is by our senses. How do we perceive the invisible? By faith. Faith is like the radio tuner that pulls in the waves. It's our ability to comprehend what we can't see and experience with our feelings. The visible, basically, man engages in research. With the invisible, especially regarding spiritual truth, we have to have revelation. Without revelation, we cannot see these things. Now let's put down here a motto with this man, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, which says, "For we live by faith, not by what we see." In other words, the Christian life is functioning on the basis of faith perception of the revelation in God's Word. Now this is going to get a little bit confusing, but since this is a picture of what a believer believes. We believe that we can learn things about mathematics and we can perceive it by our senses. We also recognize that there's spiritual reality. There's salvation. There's redemption. These things, God exists. There is the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And all of these things we learn about in God's revelation, and the faculty for understanding and believing them is called faith. Now here's where it gets complex. There are some people who insist that reality, there's nothing over here. I'll just put a square around it, this big, heavy line. That there is nothing over here. The only thing that is real is what you can research with the human mind. People who believe in both are called narrow-minded Christians. People who chop out this part are called broad-minded scholars. Now, that's where it gets complex, does it not? Because really, we often say that an unbeliever or a humanist or a rationalist has a closed system. Here is the universe, and nothing can interrupt it, not even God, because he's not there anyway, doesn't exist anyway. But notice that one of the greatest, when you look at reality, visible and invisible, which is the biggest category? Truth, which we can't see, or things that we can see? Obviously, things that we cannot see form the big category and the eternal category. Everything visible is going to do what? Everything visible is going to burn. And therefore, we ought to take a little look at what proportion of time do we dedicate to sense perception of things as over against our faith learning to grow and develop under the teaching of the Word of God. All right, now back to Hebrews 11, and notice the way that is stated. Notice in 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It calls for faith to believe in things that haven't happened yet. And it's the conviction of things not seen. Now notice, faith is not the opposite to reason. It's the opposite of what? It's the opposite to sense feeling and sense seeing. 4, verse 2. By it, the men of old gained approval. Now notice verse 2 is going to make a very important statement. We've had a definition back here of what faith is. Assurance and conviction about invisible things. Now, is faith an intellectual problem, if we have it or do not, or is it a moral problem? And that is my second point. Faith is a moral issue. Faith is a moral issue. And that's found in verse 2. For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval. And it will be the approval of God. And therefore, it's not merely a matter of mind. It's a matter of morals. It is not just a matter of having an intellectual type thing. Faith is a moral issue. And that is what we have in verse 2. By the way, coming down from verse 2, we're going to have this listing of the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Abraham, and so forth. And in going through these characters, I took the time to go back to the narrative of Abel and look at that narrative and ask myself, where in that narrative does it say Abel had faith? And when you go back to Genesis 4, there is not one line in that passage about his having faith. Therefore, where did the author of Hebrews get the statement of verse 4? By faith, Abel offered to God. How do you know that? How can he conclude that Abel had faith? Well, he can do it on the basis, and many of your other characters. You get down to Enoch in verse 5. There's nothing in the book of Genesis that says anything about Enoch's faith. It's not there. How do you reason to it? Very simply. If a man is approved by God, he therefore has faith. And that's off our axiom in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So how could we look? We could look at a man who pleased God and conclude what? He had to have faith. Because he didn't have faith, he would not have pleased God. And therefore, if God is pleased with Abel, why is he pleased with Abel? He's pleased with Abel because Abel had a faith attitude. Otherwise, God could not, in any sense of the word, been pleased with him. Okay, faith is a moral issue. It's by it that men receive God's approval. Third, where does faith start? The inception of faith. And where is verse 3 going to say that it starts? It begins with the first book, the first chapter, and the first verse, and the first word of the revealed Word of God. Where does he take us in verse 3? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by God, by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So where does he take us for the inception of faith? Right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and says, the minute you open my book, you've got to start perceiving by means of faith and beginning to see the importance of it. All right, now let's get started into at least one character of our examples of faith. 4 through 40. And basically, we're going to have one great expository message about the faith of Old Testament characters. Now, in the listing, he does it three ways. In the listing, first of all, he gives us 10 case histories of faith. That extends down through verse 31. And through verse 31, we can mark off 10 case histories, 8 out of the 10 from Genesis. So basically, he's going to start and go right through the book of Genesis. And of his listed cases, 8 of the 10 will be there. But notice when you come down to verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. So then the next group, after he gives 10 cases, will be 6 names. He doesn't tell what they did to exhibit their faith, but he says, I could tell you if I had time. And then third grouping comes down to about verse 34 or 35 when he says, women, he's left names now and he's to big groups, women receive their dead, verse 36, and others, verse 37, they. So third, you have large unnamed groups. And so in our study, we'll look at it that way. We'll look at the 10 case histories, then 6 names, simply note their faith, and then we'll come down to some of the larger groups of others and them and they and the women and so forth that are going to be listed for us. All right, let's start off with the first one. And the first one is Abel, 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel is going to be the first man we are going to meet in the passage. So we'll have here, number 2, the faith of Abel. And let's begin this with a question. Why is Abel first in the list? Why does he mention Abel before he mentions anyone else? Well, I think we can answer that by saying this. Because the faith of Abel was the faith that brought him salvation. Some of the other characters here will have faith, but it wasn't the faith that saved them. For example, look down at verse 11, Sarah's faith. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. That had nothing to do with personal saving faith. You look down at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. And that was not the faith that saved him. When you come to verse 4, however, we come to Abel's personal saving faith. And why then is this first? Because the first step of faith is salvation. You can't grow in faith until we've come to salvation. And therefore, heading the list is a man whose faith saved him. And therefore, it's a flag right at the beginning by saying, if you're going to journey through chapter 11 and learn how to live by faith, you've got to start with square one. And square one is where Abel started. He started by faith that was brought him personal salvation. Application for us, of course, you cannot grow in faith until we have put faith in Christ for our salvation. And therefore, Abel is listed first. All right, let's go back to Genesis 4. And take a look at his faith. Genesis 4. We'll try with all of these to lay the Old Testament background. Chapter 4 and verse 2. This chapter, I think the best way to understand Abel is by looking at him as a series of contrasts. Verse 2, it says, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. There is some possibility it really doesn't make that much difference. Probably Cain and Abel were twins. Reading verse 1, you can see why we say that. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth. Notice there's one conception and two births. And usually you have... she conceives and gives birth, then she conceives again and gives birth. But in these two verses, you have only one conception, so there's a good possibility with one conception and two deliveries that Cain and Abel were twin brothers, which would emphasize their closeness, of course. So verse 2, and again she gave birth to her brother Abel, his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Contrast and occupation, God's word makes nothing of that. It does, however, when you come down to their two sacrifices, make a distinction. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. In terms of contrasting their two sacrifices, the contrast is twofold. Number one, one required death, the other did not. In other words, Cain brought a non-bloody sacrifice, whereas Abel brought a lamb or a bloody sacrifice. Now, if we were later on in the Old Testament, we could come down heavy that without the shedding of blood, as in the book of Hebrews, there is no remission of sins, and could very simply, right off the cuff, say the reason that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable is no blood was shed, and God would not have it. On the other hand, the reason that Abel's was acceptable is because it was a bloody sacrifice. Now, the reason you've got to be very careful with that is what? Where had God instructed either one of them in terms of sacrifices? We don't have it, do we? And you would have to take what's later on in the Old Testament and read it back there. Maybe they had some revelation. Maybe God had told them what kind of sacrifice he wanted. We don't know that. But nonetheless, we can just observe that there was death in one, there was not death in the other. The second point of contrast was one was selective, the other was not. One was selective, the other was not. Notice when you come down to chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, Abel on his part also brought the first of his flock. And you might want to say, well, look, Abel brought what was first, and that was why it was acceptable to God. We can not, however, prove that. But there is a contrast in both of those. Okay, next. Notice there is a contrast of divine response. Totally different. And the contrast in response is very clearly brought out in our New American Standard. Notice in verse 4, Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, and for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now, how is Hebrews going to reason? Why did God have regard for one man, but he did not have regard for the other? When you see a man in the favor of God, what can you conclude? Well, obviously, Abel pleased God. Therefore, what do we conclude about him? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Abel pleased God. Therefore, what? He had faith. And that's the way the author of Hebrews will argue. All right, now let's go to a second passage about him, and that is in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. We have three bits of information about Cain. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of Ek, out of a source, the evil one. So the first thing we know is that he was of Satan. Do Satan's people worship? Did Cain worship? Sure he did. He brought his sacrifice. He engaged in worship. And it's very interesting. Satan's man engaged in worship also. And it says he slew his brother. The word for slew, sphadzo, literally means to butcher. It's used for butchering animals. And almost always it's butcher by cutting the throat. And therefore it's not the ordinary word for he killed his brother. He butchered his brother. And so picture a scene of violence with Cain. He violently slew his brother. And for what reason was this violent slaying of his brother, perhaps his twin brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And now go back to Hebrews 11. And verse 4, by faith Abel, And how do we know that Abel had faith? Again, God was pleased with him, therefore he had to have faith. He offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained righteousness, right? Did Abel become a believer when he brought the sacrifice or before it? You notice it had to be before it because it says he obtained testimony that he was righteous. So the sacrifice did not save him. The sacrifice testified to what? His mental attitude that was already there, which was one of faith. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, which he is today, he still speaks to us tonight. Very interesting that Abel, being dead, is still talking. Clear down into the 20th century. And it does point out how much a man can impact even thousands of years after his death. And how did he do it? Real simple. He just took God's word and he put the faith to it. That pleases God. The man who does that is always, always in the pleasure of God. Now, Wednesday evening, we will pick up with Enoch in verse 5. And we'll look at three things that the New and Old Testament says about Enoch. And they will be something about the way he walked. Number two, something about his message. And number three, something about his faith. And we'll look at the passages that deal with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for today for your word, for this chapter on faith. May we recognize that reality is not just what we see, but reality is made up of great truth revealed in your word. And may we begin to develop our faith by relating to your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.